All right, if you have your Bible with you tonight, we will be in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and this will be continuing from where we left off last week in part 2 of this section. I've titled our message for those weeks, A Holy Calling. And so what you have going on here in the book of Leviticus to this point is God has established the five offerings that will constitute approaching Him and living in relationship with Him. Those five offerings are laid out in the first five chapters of the book. And then the next couple of chapters, and in chapter 6 and 7, you have some nuanced instructions on those sacrifices given to the priests. In chapters 8 and 9, you have the priesthood being inaugurated and the priests being consecrated and the instructions for that and how that's to be carried out. And then at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, you have those initial sacrifices being performed and God showing up in fire and consuming those sacrifices, lighting the brazen altar, the fire that was to be perpetually lit underneath it, and demonstrating His approval upon everything that had taken place, that Aaron, his sons, and Moses had been faithful to do everything that the Lord had commanded, and God approved of the sacrificial system, of them as the priests, and so on and so forth. And then we get to Leviticus chapter 10, and it's really the only narrative portion of the book of Leviticus. The rest of the book of Leviticus is really instructional. It contains precepts and instructions that God gave to His people about how they were to do things, how they were to live, and so on and so forth. But Leviticus 10 contains really the only narrative in the book, and it is about the sin of Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, for which they died. This portion of Scripture, as I told you last week, is really about the holiness of God and God demonstrating Himself as holy in His people. And His actions here with Nadab and Abihu are meant to show us how serious it is to serve God as priests in His kingdom among His people. We've forgotten the reality that God is holy in the modern era of Christianity. And as we've talked about worship and things of that sort in recent weeks, we can never forget that the God of the Old Testament is not somehow contrasted with the God of the New. He's not a distant God. He's not doing all of this to make Himself distant from His people. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's come and made Himself near to people, made Himself known to His people, chosen to dwell among His people in both the Old and New Testaments alike. And then He gives His people requirements as to what it means to live in light of His presence with us. One thing I'll say about Leviticus 10 here that may help our understanding in light of our New Testament context is that there's a pattern that's followed here in Leviticus 9 and 10 that is paralleled in the book of Acts. And so in Leviticus 9, you have God showing up in fire and showing His acceptance of the sacrifices, lighting of the fire of the altar, and accepting the sacrificial system and the inauguration of the priesthood and all those things that have been done. Well, you have the same thing taking place in Acts chapter 2, that after the believers have met together in Acts 1 of one accord and all those things, after Jesus has departed, they're to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit shows up in Acts 2 and sets on each of the disciples with cloven tongues of fire. And so there the fire designates the same thing that the fire does in Leviticus 9, and that is that it shows God's approval upon His new dwelling place, which in the New Testament is now the church. And so it shows His acceptance and approval of His new dwelling place, of His new tabernacle, the church. And it also shows His acceptance and approval of His new priesthood, which is also the church. And so you have that going on in Acts 2. Well, as you get to Acts 4 and 5, you have this contrast of worship. And so you have acceptable worship take place at the end of Acts chapter 4, where a man named Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, he comes and gives an acceptable gift to God by selling a plot of land and giving that money to God's people to help those that were in need in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, you have a contrast to that. You have Ananias and Sapphira, a man and his wife, who do the same thing. They sell a plot of land, and it seems there that they promise the entire sale of the land, the entire proceeds from the sale, and they keep back part of it, and so they lie to the Holy Spirit. And they are both struck dead for their false worship, for their failure to be obedient. Not just really in action there, but in motive and in their dishonesty. And so you have the same thing going on in Leviticus 9, where you have acceptable worship approved. And then in Leviticus 10, you have that parallel with Ananias and Sapphira in Nadab and Abihu, where they burn incense and burn strange fire, fire from the wrong source before the Lord that the Lord does not accept, and they are killed. Okay, and so you have that same parallel, that same pattern, and it's God at particular points in redemptive history distinguishing true worship and true obedience to Him and false worship. He's distinguishing the two, and the results of both situations are the same, that fear in Acts 5:11 came upon the whole congregation, and it actually led to the growth of the church. Well, here you see the response of Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, that there's a fear there where Aaron holds his peace, and then God is able to lead them into further obedience and instruct them about their responsibilities as priests. I like this quote by Norman H. Schnaith. He says, "Holiness is dangerous unless approached by the proper persons and according to the proper rules." Alan Ross says about this chapter, he says, "Many calamities have fallen on the house of the Lord in the shape of apostasies, false doctrines, unholy living, and reckless usurpation." He says Leviticus 10 is the report of just such a case. And that's where we return tonight. And so what I'd like to do is read chapter 10 to get the whole account in our minds. And then I'll pray. And then we'll review from last time the points that we made. And then we'll conclude our study of Leviticus 10 tonight. So let's read together. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either one of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near, and they carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, 'Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken to them by the hand of Moses.' And Moses spake to Aaron and to Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, 'Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder shall you eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy sons do, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thine and thy sons with thee, by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded.' And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, 'Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight, Lord, as we dive into this text, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into your will for our lives as we seek to serve you, as we seek to enter into this holy calling that you've called us as priests in your kingdom. May we take that calling seriously. May we seek to be faithful and obedient to you in all things as we represent your Son Jesus in this world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And so here we get back into reviewing from last week together, and we have three major points that we're learning that are principles for us that we pull out of this passage for us as New Testament Christians. And the first thing that we learn here is that God's servants must obey his word. And there are two needs that we can identify in this passage in the first seven verses that we need in order to do that. Okay, so in order to effectively be obedient to God's word, there are two needs that we have. The first of those is found in the first two verses of the chapter, and that is the need for personal discipline. Nadab and Abihu were undisciplined in their approach. They decide to kind of take matters into their own hands, act apart from the commandments of the Lord that he had clearly given, and as a result, they die before the Lord. They were disobedient in what they did. God gave the priesthood specific instructions for how they were to, in this case, light the altar of incense that was within the tabernacle, just before the Holy of Holies, just before the veil that separated that from the rest of the sanctuary. So what they were to do was they were to take fire from the brazen altar. And the significance of the brazen altar is that is the fire that God lit in Leviticus chapter 9. And so it's showing that the source of the fire that would consume the sacrifices and that would then light the incense that was offered and burned before the Lord came from the Lord himself. Well, instead, we don't know whether it was for pragmatic reasons, to be more practical, to be more efficient in their minds, in their priestly service. Maybe they thought it would enable them to be quicker. I don't know. We don't know what Nadab and Abihu's motivation was, but it really doesn't matter because what they did was disobedient. And so it doesn't matter what their motivations were. They did not obey the Lord. And that is the only motivation that counts, and the only motivation that is right and true. And so instead of burning the fire that came from that altar to light the incense, to burn the incense there, they took fire from another source. It is called here strange fire. And I told you last time that can refer to the incense. Maybe they burned the wrong incense, because in Exodus 30, we see where God actually gave them commands for how they were to do that as well. But it seems that since the fire is identified as strange here, the word means alien or foreign. It was a foreign fire. It seems to emphasize here that it was the fire and the source of the fire that was the issue. And so Nadab and Abihu may have struck up a fire somewhere else, maybe closer to the tabernacle to allow them to do this. We don't know. Whatever they did, they didn't take fire from that altar. And for that reason, they were struck dead. They failed to be obedient to the Lord. They were undisciplined in their approach. The Apostle Paul talks about as Christians that as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus in this world, that there's this great need for personal discipline. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul recognized this matter of discipline, that living an obedient life and being a representative of Christ in this world bore a great responsibility, and that he and anyone who endeavored to do that needed to take their calling and needed to take that responsibility seriously. And Nadab and Abihu failed to do that. You even get this indication when you get to verse 8 and following that the instructions that God gives about alcohol and all that, it seems to indicate that maybe there's a possibility that Nadab and Abihu were even intoxicated when they engaged in the work, and that may have led to them doing something frivolous or haphazard here. What this teaches us is that obedience to God is not something as a Christian that we take haphazardly or frivolously simply because there is grace extended to us. Winking at sin and disobeying even the most insignificant commands of God is something we should shudder in fear over. Why? It's because God is holy, and His servants are to obey His word, and we need this matter of personal discipline. We also notice here a need for personal diligence. That would be the B under number one on your outline, the need for personal diligence. In verses 3-7, Moses addresses Aaron and he says, "This is what the Lord was talking about when he said, 'I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified.'" And it says to that, Aaron held his peace. He had nothing to say. His mouth was stopped because he recognized that God was absolutely just in what he had done, because he recognized that his sons had deliberately disobeyed the Lord. This idea here that God would be sanctified in them that come near me, that means that those who approach him in worship and those who serve him in service have a high calling as his representatives in the world. That means that God must be set apart in how they approach him, that they must treat him as the holy God that he is and be careful in their obedience of him. And in this way, God is glorified in the eyes of his people. And it says that Aaron held his peace at that. He held his peace to that. He had nothing to say but to simply own and recognize what had happened. Then Moses calls two sons of his and Aaron's uncle, which essentially means Mishael and Elzaphan, were cousins, first cousins of him and Aaron. And so they call these family members of theirs to come and carry the bodies out. And the reason for this is that the Levites were allowed to come into the tabernacle to perform the service and the maintenance of the tent itself and the construction of it and the setting up and the tearing down of it and all of that. And so they were allowed to enter in to do this, but Aaron and his sons don't handle the bodies and Moses doesn't handle the bodies so that they wouldn't be made unclean by touching the dead bodies. And so Mishael and Elzaphan, so that Aaron and his sons can continue in their service uninterrupted, because they would have to be unclean for a period of time if they did this, they enter in and carry off the bodies. And it says they did so in their coats. And there's a detail there that's important, because when the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice in Leviticus 9, it consumed the whole sacrifice. Here, the fire comes out and kills Nadab and Abihu, but leaves them in their clothes, meaning the fire didn't consume and take their bodies or their clothing. And so all of that was left. And there's a point there that God is making, that he accepted everything that took place in Leviticus 9, but his fire that came out and killed Nadab and Abihu is of a different sort. It is a fire of judgment or discipline. And that is demonstrated in the fact that he left their bodies and their coats there to show his non-acceptance of their actions and what they had just done. And so they are left laying there for Mishael and Elzaphan to carry them off. And then it says in verses 6-7, and this is where the diligence really comes in, that Moses says to Aaron, to Eleazar, and to Ithamar, his sons, "Uncover not your heads nor rend your clothes, lest you die and lest wrath come upon all the people." What Moses says there is that Aaron and his sons are not to stop ministering even for a moment to publicly mourn for Nadab and Abihu. And they're not allowed to mourn for two reasons. One, they're not allowed to mourn because they would recognize that God's justice had been carried out. And so they were to display an agreement with God's actions and in what he had just done. But the second reason they were not to mourn is because their role as priest was to intercede for the people. Their role was to minister in such a way as to allow God to dwell among his people and not consume them in his holiness. And so if they failed to carry out their ministry of intercession and an offering of these sacrifices and things with no intermediary between God and the people, the Lord's holiness would consume not just them, but the entirety of the camp. And so they couldn't put off their work for even a moment. It was that important. And so we look at that, and I want you to consider our service to the Lord today, that they were ministering in the things of the tabernacle, and while that was certainly important, do you ever think about your service to Christ, your life, your obedience, those things as a matter of life and death, as a matter of what they truly are, as a matter of eternity? The souls we disciple, the congregation we serve in, how dedicated we are to that service, and how we live out our Christian lives before a lost world. All of those things bear an eternal weight to them. Moses' point here to Aaron, or God's point to Aaron and his sons through Moses, is that they understand the priority, that serving him is our highest priority. And this is not so much just about what we do in a church. It's about living our entire lives dedicated to the Lord. Living all of our lives faithful as if our life in Jesus Christ truly takes the highest place of priority in our lives. Jesus talked about such allegiance and priority in a couple of places. In Matthew chapter 8, he says to one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And so this disciple comes to Jesus, and his father's probably still alive at this point, but he's basically saying, "Wait, let me wait till my father dies so that I can get his inheritance, and then I'll come and serve you when I've got all that squared away." And Jesus' point there is, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And there he's speaking to the spiritually dead. He says, "Leave those dead things behind. Don't wait around for a family inheritance, get your life in order and all these things, and then come follow me. No, the time to follow me, the time to be faithful is now." And then you get to Luke 14, and Jesus has a whole multitude following him. I love this. He always says these hard sayings when there's a crowd that's gathered. And so there's this great multitude following him, and he says, he turns and says to them, and he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And so you have had there a very clear understanding that Jesus is actually telling us to hate these people. In fact, and as a part of our Christian calling, we have to love these people. And so he's not saying to hate them. What he's talking about here is he's using hyperbolic language to simply talk about how high of a priority we give to him. That our service to Jesus, our devotion to Jesus, should trump every other human relationship. It should trump every other responsibility. Jesus has to be number one. We live in a time when so many people have this approach to Christianity as if it's take it or leave it, or it's something we add on to the end of our lives. And some will even say, "They should be happy I'm serving at all." And the problem is that neglects that it is the Lord that we're serving. It's about him. Serving him, worshiping him, is the entire reason you and I exist. And so to give them anything less than the highest priority is to fail in that regard. I like what Kenneth Matthews says very pointedly. He says, "Christian discipleship means sacrificing normal priorities for the greater good of the kingdom of God." Here we kind of bring this back to Nadab and Abihu here. And I like this quote from Derek Tidball. He says, "In presenting what they did to the Lord, they might have meant well and even felt that they were doing him a favor, What they did might have seemed right to them at the time. It might have been their zeal to offer as many sacrifices as possible that led them into error. But error it was, nonetheless. Good intentions are no substitute for exact obedience, and well-meaning enthusiasm is no substitute for discipline and discretion in worship. Second thing to note from this passage is that God's servants must understand His will. You find there in verses 8 through 11, it says, "The Lord spake to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." There's, in verse 9, there is an indication that perhaps there was alcohol involved in Nadab and Abihu's sin. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly a possibility, and maybe the reason the command appears here. But the point of this is that in the Bible, you have alcohol prohibited really for three classes of people in the Old Testament. One was Nazarites, who were those who took a vow for a period of time to abstain. One of the three things they had to abstain from, alongside not touching dead bodies and not cutting their hair, was that they had to abstain from wine and strong drink, according to number 6. And so you have those who were totally dedicated to God, had to abstain from it in the Old Testament. The second group of people that had to abstain from it were kings. According to Proverbs 31, kings were not to have it. And the reason is so that they wouldn't forget the law and pervert judgment, and so on and so forth. And so it was meant to give them a clear mind as they ruled. And the third category is found here, and that is the priesthood. And so Aaron and his sons perpetually are forbidden from consuming alcohol when they perform their service in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, these concepts are taken up. And while there is no prohibition in the New Testament explicitly that says you can't drink alcohol at all, believers are kings and priests unto God. And if God told kings not to partake of it and priests not to partake of it, and those totally dedicated to Him not to partake of it, as a sign of their devotion to Him, and so that they might be clear-minded and sober-minded in all that they do, I would venture to say that the requirement is no less binding on a New Testament Christian today. And this would apply not just to alcohol, but to anything that we engage in that clouds our judgment. Could be something we watch on TV, something we allow into our minds, a relationship we have in our lives, whatever. You know, it could be any number of things, but anything that messes up our thinking, we must stay away from. And alcohol today can only serve the purpose of damaging our thinking and damaging our testimony, and neither of those are good things. And so there is no good reason for a Christian to do that today. God says that they are to avoid this kind of thing so that they might do two things. And those are found in verses 10 and 11. The first one is that they may put the difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. And then secondly, that they might teach the people, the children of Israel, all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so that they may be able to discern what is holy from unholy and what is clean from unclean, and that they might also be able to effectively teach the people God's will concerning all the matters in the sacrifices and in the sacrificial system. What is holy and unholy and clean and unclean refers to, first, the utensils, altars, instruments, sacrifices, portions of the offerings, all of those things in the sacrificial system. And so all the things that were required to perform sacrifices in the tabernacle is what falls under this category of holy and unholy. And so God's given them these instructions in regards to sacrifices and has given other instructions about how they were to minister and all of that. And so Aaron and his sons were to effectively carry that out. And they needed clear judgment to be able to discern what was holy and unholy. Secondly, they had to be able to discern what was unclean and clean. And so this refers to ceremonial cleanliness. That issue is addressed primarily in chapters 11 to 15, so our next section of Leviticus, where all of these different things regarding the dietary laws, physical defilements, issues of blood, mold in the house, leprosy, so on and so forth, all of these things that have to do with being clean and unclean, they had to be able to accurately assess and determine what was clean and what was not, and teach the people. And the reason both of these things are important is because when the people came to them, they had to be able to help the people properly approach God and worship, else God's wrath break out against them and against the people. And so this was really a matter of life and death, and they needed to give it the appropriate level of scrutiny. And so these issues of what are clean and unclean, just to give you a general principle, we'll talk about this many times in the future weeks to come here, and especially the next several weeks, is what designated clean and unclean is not necessarily what's sinful and not sinful. It wasn't that people who got leprosy or had an issue of blood had done something sinful to get that. Instead, the tabernacle itself served as a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, of God's dwelling in heaven. And in heaven, physical deformities, issues of blood, and skin diseases, any of those types of things will not exist. Death itself will not exist. That's why touching a dead body makes someone unclean. It wasn't that a person had sinned in doing those things, but those things are not allowed into heaven because everything in heaven will be purified and cleansed. And so the idea here is that when worshipers approach the tabernacle, they would approach it with that mindset of who God is and where he dwells in heaven. It was meant to teach the people, not just about how unclean they were and how fallen this world is through these things, but it was about teaching the people how to approach God and teaching them about these eventual realities where one day all of these things will be done away with. Blood wasn't allowed into the tabernacle except for atoning blood. And so in heaven, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. It will not be there. The only blood that will exist there is atoning blood, the blood of Christ. And so in the earthly tabernacle, the only blood allowed inside the tabernacle was atoning blood of sacrifices. And so that is the principle there. But we'll talk much more about that in the weeks to come. But God gave the priests here the responsibility, it says, to teach, verse 11, the children of Israel all the statutes. They had this responsibility. The point is that priests had the responsibility of teaching the people how to approach the Lord in worship. And if you think about it, New Testament Christians are given the same responsibility. That when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he says that we were to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? And so the same responsibility is given to priests in the Old Testament. And God gave the laws to his people so that they might know his will, and that the priests might take seriously this responsibility of teaching the worshipers the law, so that they would be able to approach God rightly. You remember in the Old Testament when Jeroboam and Rehoboam and when the kingdom was initially divided in 1 Kings 11, that Jeroboam set up the calves in the northern kingdom to keep the loyalties of the people in the northern part of Israel up there. And so he established these two convenient spots of worship there. And what eventually happened is that the priests that served up there left. And what happened in time is that the northern kingdom became so corrupt because not only did they have a false worship system, but all the priests, all the guys who would teach the people the right way had been removed and they left. And so the people are kind of left to themselves to figure it out. And you find that the northern kingdom becomes increasingly corrupt at a much more rapid pace than the southern kingdom. And they go into captivity over 100 years prior to the southern kingdom because they had no one there to teach them. And God sent a few prophets there, and Elijah and Elisha, who did these amazing miracles and things to correct the people. But the people, by and large, did not listen because they had been so removed from the word of the Lord and from the teachings of the scripture. Another passage that I want to point to is in Malachi 2, where God chides the priests for failing to instruct the people in the law because that was their responsibilities. And so the calling of the Christian is not just about making disciples and baptizing people or making converts. In much the same vein of the priests of the Old Testament is that we teach the world what it is to approach God and how to approach Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we teach Him the things that He has commanded. We are to hold high the banner of His will. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy, a pastor, and he says this in 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." That's a group of pastors. "Meditate on these things and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." And then he says to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself, to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those that hear thee." He tells Timothy, watch your life and your teaching. Make sure that you are obeying the Lord's word, and make sure that you're properly teaching the Lord's word. And he says that through that, Timothy, you will ensure your own salvation and the salvation of those that hear thee. This is the importance of what the church does, is that we teach one another God's will. We teach each other what it is to be saved. And we teach the world what it is to be saved. That is our calling. We must be sober. We must be clear-headed in how we do that. We must be accurate in how we do that. And that same responsibility that was given to the priests in the Old Testament is given to the church in the New Testament. And I would argue in an even greater way, we're dealing with eternal things here. And it's not about finding a preacher that tells you what you want to hear. You need to find a preacher. You need to find a church that tells you what's right and what's true, because eternity is at stake. It's not about being entertained. It's not about feeling good. In fact, most of the time, if you've properly understood the Bible, you're not going to feel good about it. Why? Because you'll quickly realize that in your fallenness, you don't measure up to what Scripture says. That's a good thing. That means you're accurately understanding the Word of God. And there's no substitute for a right handling of Scripture. Not all Bible preaching is Bible preaching. Not all Bible teaching is accurate teaching. Not all Bible preaching leads people to heaven. Some of it leads people straight to hell. Why? Because the Scriptures are twisted and corrupted, and the way of salvation is lost in that. Paul told Timothy here, take heed, pay careful attention to yourself and to your doctrine, and continue in them, for you'll save yourself and those that hear thee. Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32 that when they went into the promised land, to set their hearts to all the words that he spoke to them, and to teach their children to observe and do all the words of the law. He says, for it is not a vain thing. These words are not an empty thing for you, he says. It is your life. And he says, through this thing, you'll prolong your days in the land when you go over the Jordan to possess it. Moses' point there is that the covenant in the Old Testament depended on partly on their obedience. And so when they went into the land, they had to honor the Lord's word or else they'd be removed from the land. And that's exactly what you see happen with Israel in time, is that they failed to obey the word of the Lord and they were removed from the land. And so he told them that quite literally God's word was their life in the land. It dictated how they lived. And so we must understand His will so that we may obey it and teach it. Thirdly and lastly tonight, we see that God's servants must reverence His calling. We find this in verses 12 to 20 that Moses he goes to Aaron and is upset because Eleazar and Ithamar do not eat the portion of the offerings that they were supposed to eat. And so they're given instructions there in verses 12 and 13, the meat offering and then the peace offerings in verses 14 and 15. And they don't eat the portion of a goat for the sin offering that belonged to the priest. And the reason that they don't do this is Aaron explains to Moses later on in verse 19 that he was confused. And what his confusion was in regards to whether or not the Lord would accept him offering those offerings and partaking of the offering, since the offering itself involved the sin of the priests for whom he was ultimately responsible for as high priest. Since his sons, Nadab and Abihu, sinned, he didn't know how that impacted his partaking of the offering in a couple of ways. For one, it's possible that Aaron was worried about the fact that he was possibly, while not outwardly mourning for his sons, there's no doubt that Aaron was saddened and struggling internally, along with Eleazar and Ithamar, about what had just taken place, right? They've got to be upset, okay? Got to be saddened by the death of their family members, okay? And so Aaron perhaps maybe doesn't feel right them eating with that going on. Secondly, he has to recognize somehow here that this sin possibly impacted them as a family, since they're all the priesthood, and since he was responsible, he perhaps thinks that the sin is somehow laid at his feet in a way, right? Because not because he did it, but because he was responsible for those that did. Jay Sklar, Old Testament scholar, says this. He says, as high priest and their father, Aaron is ultimately responsible for his son's actions. He responds with a reminder and a question. The reminder is that the priest presented their purification offering and their whole burnt offering before the Lord this very day, but then a disaster happened for him and his family. Nadab and Abihu were killed for their service and for their severe disrespect to the Lord. He therefore asked, if I had eaten a purification offering today, would it have been good in the Lord's eyes to do so? And the expected answer is no. But why would the Lord have disapproved? Aaron does not seem to fear. He and his remaining sons are ritually impure, since in that case, they would not be permitted to eat any of the offerings mentioned. Instead, if Aaron believed he and his remaining sons somehow shared in Nadab and Abihu's sin, or was uncertain and did not want to risk it, then everything falls into place. Aaron's point would be that because Nadab and Abihu's sin happened after the priestly purification or sin offering for atonement, and because he and the other priests shared in that sin, they were in fresh need of atonement, meaning he didn't know if another offering needed to be made. This meant the people's purification offering or sin offering must atone for the priests as well. And because it is improper for priests to eat the purification offering meat that atones for their own sin, his remaining sons had no choice but to have meat burn. It was in fact exactly what they should have done, and this meant sacrifice was entirely valid. And so Aaron's point here is that if a priest sinned or the whole congregation sinned, and an offering was offered for them, that blood had to be taken into the inner sanctuary, all the way up to the veil before the Holy of Holies, and blood had to be sprinkled there. And if that happened, if that was the requirement, then the priest did not eat the portion of the sin offering. It was given totally to the Lord. The reason is that God didn't want the priest profiting from their own sin and their own failure, okay? And so Aaron's unsure about that matter. And there's perhaps, so you have the reason of Aaron's own, the state of his heart and conscience. Then you have the possibility that Aaron, as the responsible leader, the priesthood bears some responsibility, therefore had to have their sins atoned, therefore they couldn't eat of the sin offering. And the third reason here is, the third reason here is perhaps that since the sin of Nadab and Abihu involved the altar of incense, the censer that went to the altar of incense, their sin actually reached into the tabernacle. And so it's possible, along the lines of the second reason that I just gave, that that sin touched into a deeper place in the tabernacle and therefore required atonement to reach deeper into the tabernacle. Either way, when atonement had to reach the veil of the tabernacle, as was the case when a priest sinned or the whole congregation sinned. The priest was to abstain. And so this was Aaron's confusion, and he could not eat and advise Eleazar and Ithamar to eat the portion of that goat for the sin offering. For that reason, it is because they didn't know whether they were allowed to or not. And so in reverence, he abstained. We find that Moses approves of it. And so it's obvious here that Aaron and his sons did the right thing. How would this apply to the New Testament Christian? Well, it wouldn't apply on the matter of atonement. But in regards to eating, we've been given the Lord's Supper. And when it comes to this matter, the Apostle Paul addresses this exact thing about being able to partake of the body of Christ in the bread and the blood of Christ in the juice, of being able to partake of these things with a clear conscience in a worthy manner, not taking unworthily. And while the bread is just bread and the juice is just juice, they are representations of the body and blood of Christ. They are not the actual body and blood of Christ. They don't atone for sin or provide forgiveness of sin. They are simply reminders of our forgiveness of sin and of the atonement that Jesus has given to us. All of those things are true. But that doesn't mean there's nothing behind partaking of the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's not some mythical or mystical spiritual thing where we feel something or experience something, but rather it is spiritual in the sense of it is an act of obedience. And there's a certain manner in which we are to obey the Lord in partaking of it. And so we're commanded to do it. It is an ordinance of the church, meaning we do it as Christians, not a certain frequency is given, but we are to do it as often as we do it in remembrance of Jesus. And when we do it, the Apostle Paul gives these warnings in 1 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthian church about their sin surrounding the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so what Paul does here is he speaks of partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And what he means is taking of the Lord's Supper with unrepentant sin. In the Corinthians' case, it was their abuse of the love feasts that surrounded the Lord's Supper and how they were treating one another. But it would refer to any unconfessed sin in our lives. And the way we deal with that, the way we know that is, it's not that we have to be perfect or that we have to have no known sin. What it's talking about here is that if there's something that our conscience is pricked over in our lives, whether it's a relationship to someone else, whether it's something we've done that's wrong, or whether it's a matter of positive obedience, like being baptized and being obedient in that regard, whatever it is, if we have not dealt with that thing before the Lord, then we should abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper until we can have a clear conscience about the matter. Paul says to let a man examine himself. That means it's not the preacher's job to enforce it or to police it or the church's job. It is the individual's responsibility to examine themselves and then eat. And it is a hefty responsibility, because if we don't, here's what he says, if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, to himself. That means condemnation. Because we fail to discern the Lord's body. And then Paul says that here's what that looked like in Corinth. He says, many are weak and sickly. It means many of them were sick because they were doing this physically. And he says, many have slept, meaning some in Corinth died because they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper properly. And so that's how serious this matter is, right? That we should approach the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience. There's nothing wrong with not partaking, other than the fact that we need to deal with that issue in our lives. Right? But the sin comes, the issue comes, when we have those things on our mind and we partake anyway. It's a very serious thing. And Aaron and his sons exercise that type of discretion here and reverence that we're to have when we approach the Lord's Supper by abstaining from eating the meat. They didn't know for sure what to do. And so his mind, it was better not to eat of the sacrifice unworthily than to just go on and eat, right? And that's the way most people approach the Lord's Supper. It's just something we do. We just need to go and do it and carry it out. But no, it's meant to be done with this reverence, to partake worthily, to partake examining ourselves. Derek Tidball says this about Aaron. He says, Aaron was not to be casual about things that had been clearly revealed. He was not being casual. Instead, he was being cautious about things that were less than clearly revealed. Walter Kaiser says Aaron and his two youngest sons have not personally sinned. Their consciences are awakened to the holiness of God, however, and to their tendency to sinfulness, that they hesitate to venture into areas where they have no explicit direction. Meaning, Aaron and his sons' consciences were bothered by this, and so they didn't want to venture out without a clear conscience and do something hasty. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we have this responsibility to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We recognize that while we approach Christ on the basis of forgiveness, that God has given us forgiveness. In Psalm 134, it says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's Psalm 130, verse 4. That verse does not say so that we may be flippant or casual in our approach to God. God has forgiven us. He's given us this immeasurable grace of being in his family and in his kingdom and approaching him so that we may fear him, that we might reverence him, that we might honor him as he properly is. But what's remarkable is that in Christ Jesus, atonement has been made for us, that we can come to God with a clear conscience, that when these matters of sin come up in our lives, we but need to confess them, own up to them, and move forward in obedience. That is how we reverence his calling, by dealing with sin in our lives in light of his sacrifice. I love what Alan Mosley says in light of atonement and in light of this matter of God judging Nadab and Abihu. He says, God also graciously offers salvation from sin and rescue from his righteous wrath. I once read a story about a 19th century wagon train winding its way west across America. And the pioneers in the wagon train were going to find a place to homestead. They traveled in covered wagons that were drawn by oxen, and so progress was slow. One day they were horrified to see a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. In a few minutes, it was clear that the prairie fire was heading toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but they couldn't make it back that far before the flames arrived. Then somebody had an idea in the group. He told the people to set fire to the grass behind them. They did so, and when a large area was burned over, the whole group moved back into the burned area and waited there. And as the flames roared to them from the west and grew closer, the little children were afraid and asked, "Are you sure we won't be burned?" The adults assured them, "The flames can't reach us here because we're standing where fire has already burned." Alan Mosley, one of my professors from seminary, he says to that, "The fire of God's righteous wrath does not have to consume us. God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. We simply need to put our faith in Christ and stand where the fire has already burned." So what we take away from this matter of Nadab and Abihu, that judgment has already fallen on God's Son for all of our unholiness, for all of our disobedience. We simply look to him for the atonement that he provides, and then we seek to serve him in obedience and reverence going forward. Thank you.